Well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy, Chapter 1, the final episode. This is the summary of the final. I shouldn't say the summary. It's the final paragraph of Chapter 1. We've gone back to Chapter 1 of the Scriptures of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, which is our statement of faith, and the it's been a long time. We've been going through this. All the parts and everything that we've covered. But today we get to paragraph 9, which is the final paragraph in the chapter. Not a real complicated paragraph. And so we're going to cover that. Then we'll actually do a little bit of questions and answers, if anybody has any, so you can start thinking about that. Otherwise known as Stump the Dummy. So if you want to try to stump me, that's fine. Stump the Dummy, we'll play that game a little bit. And then I have some charts that I came across through the process that we'll talk about when we get there. Okay, so this is, if you're following the outline that we gave out in 2010, no, whenever we started Chapter 1, it wasn't that long ago. This is point 7, which is its finality, which is paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which are not many but one, it may be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So that's a pretty succinct paragraph. And you can see that in summary, kind of what it says is, Scripture itself is the only authority that we can appeal to. If not, to where else can or could we go? Does this make sense? In other words, if we can't appeal to the Scripture itself, who are we going to appeal to understand the Scripture? Any other source that we prefer to the Scriptures are usurping the authority of God's Word. So if you said, well, you know, I look at the Scripture, but I really prefer John MacArthur. Careful. Careful. The wording there was bad. If you said, I think John MacArthur's commentaries are helpful, good. But if you say you prefer it, you see, you're crossing a line. You see what I'm saying? In other words, the Scripture should be our ultimate authority, period. Any other source, man-based source, would have to be secondary. It kind of goes without saying. It's kind of clear, but sometimes it makes sense for us just to restate that, to make sure that where are we putting our trust? It should be in God's Word, not in man. All right, so let's look at that verse. I have it there. You've heard it many, many times through this chapter even itself. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. I'll read it to you. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the first verse there, verse 20, is the one that's essential for this, and that is that it's not of any private interpretation. Now let's go on, though. Christ and the apostles answered criticisms or questions with Scriptures. We see this over and over. In other words, we see, and we'll look at some verses there, and you can see them there. I'm going to ask your help in them in a second. But we see the apostles and Christ responding to questions and criticisms over and over again by quoting God's Word. It is not through their reasoning that they make the argument. It is by quoting God's Word. Now, let's keep in mind a couple of things, because that has implications, doesn't it? Here's a couple of implications that you may not be thinking about. First of all, that throws into question Christian apologetics. Throws into question Christian apologetics. Now, I'm not saying that there's no reasoning for apologetics or they're not good, but I would say this. We win those to Christ who God wishes to come to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that draws them, not the succinctness of our argument. If it's based on our argument, they're not going to get saved. Have you ever had anybody that you talked to that you had a great argument and they saw the logic of your argument but they didn't get saved? Why? Holy Spirit didn't call. Heart wasn't changed. That's why. And then others, you can stumble through it. Like you're not even explaining it right. It's incoherent. And they get saved. Why? Holy Spirit's work, not your work. It's not your words. It doesn't matter how good you make the argument. You don't save them. You can't get them saved. Only God can. Only God can. Another implication. when someone has a question and we quote God's word, what's the assumption? That they understand it. Now, we went through this whole section on translations, right? And what's the thrust of, or the excuse, or the reason, or the marketing for most modern translations? It's so that people can understand it today. Look, it doesn't matter how you put it into their language. If the Holy Spirit does not illuminate them, they don't get it. They don't get it. God's word is incoherent to the unbeliever. We'll see it. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't get it. Now, believe me, they find a way to take what they hear and interpret it. All right, well, so I'm not saying like it's gibberish to them. Like if you quote God's word, it's going to sound like it's in tongues to them. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that it doesn't mean to them what God actually is saying. It means something like, judge not lest you be judged. That's the most quoted, you know, scripture that there is. You know that. It's the most quoted. That changed over the last 10 years. That now is the most quoted scripture by the unbeliever. Judge not lest you be judged. Do they understand what that means? No, they don't understand what it means. Because usually what they say is, don't tell me I'm a sinner. Judge not lest you be judged. Or don't say that's wrong. Judge not lest you be judged. Does God's word teach that you shouldn't discern what's good and what's evil? That you shouldn't identify sin? Of course it doesn't teach that. They interpret it themselves. See this? Christ and the apostles giving the answers to their critics by quoting scriptures was assuming that the person that they were, that was hearing the word, would have the word. And if the Holy Spirit did not illuminate them, they didn't get illuminated. But I believe even in one of these passages, you're going to see that the answer even to the demons is to quote God's word. The answer to Satan is to quote God's word. Remember Christ, when he's tempted by Satan, what does he do? He quotes the scripture. It's not that he makes some argument. Quotes the scripture. Let's look at some passages. Let's see if you can help me with this. How about Acts 15, verses 14 through 18? Who would read that one? Lisa, saw you first. Matthew 12, verses 2 through 8. Doug, you do that one? Are you okay to read? Okay. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Paul? Matthew 22, verses 28 through 33. Okay, great, Kathy. Mark 12, verses 9 through 11, Stu. And then Acts 28, 23. Oh, thank you, Jeff. Okay. So let's take a look. Just listen when you get to your passage and or even while you're turning. Try to listen to the other passages so you can hear them. So first we'll start with Acts 15, verses 14 through 18. Now this is, I should have had you read verse 13. I expanded it from the footnote from 15 and 16 to 14 to 18. I should have included 13, which is the intro. And here's what it says. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. This is James' argument. The discussion is, should the gospel go to the Gentiles? Now, here's the point. How does he begin? He begins by saying, Simeon declared how God did first visit the Gentiles, and then this agrees with Scripture, and he quotes the Scripture. He lets the Scripture be the ultimate authority that's going to settle this debate, you see? Right away, he makes his whole point based on the Scripture. Matthew 12, verses 2 through 8. Read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests and the temple
temple break the Sabbath and are innocent. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Well, this is the criticism that the disciples, as they walk through the fields, grabbed some of the wheat and ate it. And the Pharisees say, oh, you broke the Sabbath. So notice Christ's argument here. His response to them is he right away goes to two separate passages of Scripture. He mentions those two passages, how it was lawful to break what their rules of the Sabbath were in these two instances. And then he says, look, you don't know, you're missing the point. I am here. I'm greater than the temple. And more to the point, you're missing what the point is. I will have mercy and not sacrifice in the thought of the Sabbath. This is what his argument is. But notice where he bases it. He starts by saying, look, here's what it says in the Scripture. That's where he goes. All right, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6.
The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man separate.
So, obviously, you see in the one more case where Christ, when he's confronted by the Pharisees, asks about divorce. They ask the question about divorce. And they're trying to trip him up. It says right there that they're testing him. It says tempting him. And what does he do? He goes right to God's Word. He goes right to God's Word and makes his argument from God's Word. And if you'll notice, he doesn't even go further in the passage it's covered, not covered in these first couple of verses, but he doesn't even go to the Law of Moses. He does go to that. But first, he starts by stating the principle of marriage. He starts by stating that. Matthew 22, verses 28 through 33.
This is the Sadducees who's making to use the thread from the resurrection. And so, starting with 28, that's after they tell this supposed story of a woman dying, her husband's all dying, and she has seven. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all have cancer. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Interesting. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, isn't it? And what was his teaching? He was quoting the Old Testament. That's what he was doing specifically. He was going right to the Old Testament, two different quotes there, and basically he says, look, here is an explanation, and then he bases his statement off of those Scriptures. So again, goes to the Scriptures first. Mark 12, verses 9 through 11. So again, he goes to the Scripture, and he's actually mentioning a Scripture, which is a prophecy of him, and he mentions that when he's actually making the argument, Acts 28:23.
And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening.
Now, interesting, just notice here that we see that, and this is just a reference to what's happening at this time in this passage, but what is the reference of expounding and testifying the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. So where do they go? They go to the Old Testament, and they go explain through the Old Testament. Of course, there's lots of other passages we can look at. You think one of them is probably the best is Stephen's message. You remember Stephen's message before he got stoned? or rocked to sleep, whatever you want to say. Anyway, before Stephen's message, or in Stephen's message, what does he do? He does a hop, skip, and a jump through the Old Testament. He uses the Old Testament to explain how it all points to Christ as the Messiah. All right. We utilize the wisdom of other believers in their studying of Scriptures, but the only infallible source we have are the Scriptures themselves. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's just a reminder that that is the case. We do use the wisdom of other believers. This makes sense. This makes sense. But ultimately, the only infallible source is the Word of God. And by the way, let's make sure that we're very clear on this. If somebody, right, this, I wish we didn't have to have this conversation, but this is the reality and the way where we are at. There are Christian believer leaders, preachers, pastors, scholars that have fallen, that have sinned, that have strayed. In some cases, some of them have even claimed they were never a believer. Recently that happened. Does that mean that their explanation of the Scriptures is therefore, from then on, invalidated? No. No. Now you could say, well, yeah, but if they fell like they did, then that throws into question everything that they ever said or everything they ever wrote or everything they ever did. Okay. If that's the first time that you questioned them, you're not doing your job. Because God says, Christ says, that you should be like the Bereans. And what did the Bereans do? They were always checking the Scripture to make sure that what they were hearing was correct. And that's your job. That's your job. Look, when you hear me teach, you hear Jeff preach, you hear whoever preach, you should be thinking about what is being said. Not just opening up the top of your head and accepting it all in as ultimate truth. We are people like you. And we make mistakes. And we misunderstand things. And we're growing. We're maturing. We're making changes. Does this make sense? Scripture is your infallible source. You have to go to the Scripture. Now, if it's explained to the Scripture, then and the Scripture is very clear on it, there, you know, we're just echoing it. But if you're uncertain about it, who do you trust? Me or the Bible? The Bible. Not me. Does that make sense? Now, if you say, well, I'm having a hard time understanding this. Well, pray. Pray about that. Ask for the Spirit to illuminate you, to help you to understand this. Does that make sense? But don't get hung up on whatever that one thing is. Don't. You got a problem with a core doctrine? Okay, get hung up on that. Get hung up on that. But if it's not, don't get hung up on that. You say, well, I don't understand what the 70th week is of 70 weeks in Daniel's prophecy. Don't get hung up on that. Okay? Don't get hung up on that. We have to default to Scriptures. We have to default to Scriptures. Always. We have to default to Scriptures. When we seek a full sense of any Scripture, quote unquote, a full sense of any Scripture, we look for other passages that either directly or indirectly explain the issue further. So, in paragraph 9, he uses the words full sense of any Scripture. So, let's do a comparison here. If you could turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:17 and Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. We'll start with Galatians 5:17. And then we'll look at Romans 7, verses 14 through 4. Okay, so Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Now, does that raise any questions in your mind? It could. It may not. You may be just like, yep, okay, that's true. Yep, Bible says it. That's the way it is. But here would be the question that could come up. Well, then why am I even trying? Why am I even trying? Because the flesh and the spirit are fighting, and this says, I can't do the things that I want, that I should do. Good question. So let's look at another passage of Scripture. Romans 7, verses 14 through 24. For we know that the law is spiritual, for I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will it is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You see the problem here happening, right? I don't want to do these bad things, but I do them. And even though I do sin, it's my flesh that's sinning. Let's go on. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So Paul's argument here is that, look, this is how this works out. My flesh continuously is trying to make me sin. It exists in my members. It exists in my body. My mind is submitting to God and wants to not sin. But there's this thing that's happening in me. And then what's he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. Does he say here in this passage, just give in? Let it go. It's okay. No, he doesn't. It's interesting that we're very close to the end here, and we're talking about this, and then the next chapter that we're going to, because we're going to catch back up where we were, which is chapter 19 of God's law. Interesting. We'll be talking about God's law. That's the next thing we're going to start on next week. All right, let's continue on here. I thought I had extra time today. We'll see how it works out. All right. A danger to us is to base our theology on a single word, phrase, or verse. We must ensure the fuller explanations available in Scripture support our theology, not contradict it. Now, that should be almost self-evident, right? I mean, you should understand that. But, unfortunately, that's not the case for many believers. They do base their entire theology on one verse. They find one verse or one phrase or a portion of a verse, and then they take that and they say, well, yeah, but the Scripture says this. The only problem is that it's really easy to take something out of context. So does other Scripture support that belief or that statement or what you're interpreting that verse to mean? We have to always go back to Scripture. Make sense? Always have to go back to Scripture. God commands we go to Scripture, His revelation, Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, you got to check it against God's word. To the law and the testimony. If you don't check it against God's word, it's not valid. It doesn't matter what a spirit tells you, what a divine or a spirit tells you. If it's not according to God's word, it's wrong. Well, yeah, good. We do not appeal to our inner light or feelings. That's maybe shocking. But we don't appeal to our inner light, quote-unquote, or our feelings, quote-unquote. These are New Age ideas that contradict God's revealed word. Only there can we find God speaking to us. Now think about that for a second, because this is true. This is a problem in the church, is it not? Do you not know people that think this? I don't know how I feel about that. I'm trying to find a church. We hear this. I'm trying to find a church, but I'm not sure if I feel comfortable. That's not where you appeal. You don't judge a church based on your feelings. You judge it based on God's word. That's how you base it. You say, well, I'm not sure I feel comfortable with that scripture, or that feels harsh to me, that scripture. What that says there is, or is saying, God's saying about this, that feels a little bit intolerant to me. I could have put that word up there. Intolerant. This is the world trying to convince us that God is intolerant. That's a huge sin for us to say God is somehow intolerant. God's holy. God's righteous. Is God intolerant of sin? You bet He is. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And should we be intolerant of sin? We should be. Should we still have grace? You bet. You bet. Why? Because you're not holy. You're trying to be holy. You're growing to holiness, but you still have the flesh. You still have it. So what's that mean? That means when somebody sins, when somebody offends, when somebody's doing something wrong, that you can identify that it's wrong, but you must exercise grace. You're a believer. You have to do that. Say, yeah, but that's really vile. You know what they call Jesus? Grace. Could Christ have called the angels in to wipe out those who were whipping Him? Or, oh, you say, well, yeah, but he had to go to the cross and he had to die on the cross. Absolutely, He could have. So the moment He rose from the dead, the stone was rolled away, and He emerged from the tomb. He's not there anymore. He's alive. Could He not have obliterated the Romans in a millisecond? He could have. Only His mercy. Look, if God has mercy to you for your sins, and you know what those sins are, how dare you not be merciful to somebody else for what they say or do to you? You're in no position to condemn anybody else. None. We still go to God's Word, don't we? Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Absolutely, unequivocally. I don't care what the political correct police or the alphabet, sexual alphabet people say, which things are so long now, that's about all you could say. But the sexual alphabet people, what they say, it's still sin. They can still fix it. How do we know? Because God's Word says it. That's why. God did not create them in homosexuality. It's sin. Could it be hard for them to turn from that sin? Just like every other sin, absolutely. But can they do it? Is there a sin that we cannot, through the work of the Holy Spirit, turn from? No. But that's what it takes. That's what it takes. We can go out there and protest homosexuals. What good will that do? What would you expect a sinner to do? Sin. Sin. Who can change that? God. The Holy Spirit. Is it possible that your ministry to them, your witnessing to them, could be the seed that grows into salvation? Yes. Could be. Absolutely. But it's not going to be because we tell them they're sinning. It's going to be because of the Holy Spirit. Do we still make sure someone understands that they're a sinner? Absolutely. How do we do it? Scripture. The Scripture. God says we're all sinners. Remember, we did this with Mickey. Go to the Scripture. It's easy. We beat that up enough. Peter speaks the words that should be our goal. John 6, why don't you turn there with me? John 6, verse 64 to 68. John writes them. Peter speaks them. This is the interaction between Christ and Peter. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. You can't come to Christ unless the Father brings you to Christ. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let that be what our thought is. Christ has the words of eternal life. We go to Him, not to others. All right. Paragraph 10. the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So what is this saying? It's saying that the supreme judge for all controversies is not the church fathers. You see that? It's not the decrees of councils. It's not the opinion of ancient writers. It's not the doctrines of men. It's not private spirits. All of those things should be examined. How? By the Scripture. The Scripture is where those words go. Now, can those church fathers, can those decrees of councils, can those ancient writings all reflect the Scripture? Yes, that's the ones we want to consider. But we have to judge them against God's Word. Simply the fact that it was stated by somebody doesn't make it true. We talked about Origen. We talked about the two text types, right? Did everything that Origen say, was everything that Origen said wrong? Now, he had a twisted view, certainly. But does that mean that everything that he said was wrong? No. No. We just compare it to God's Word, right? And when he suggests that Christ isn't divine, okay, we got a problem there, because the Scripture clearly says he is. And he said he was. So that's how we have to make sure that we're comparing things. All right. We study the early church, those closest to or directly taught by Christ. We study the early church councils, the early church fathers. But in all cases, their references may help illuminate us. But the Scriptures are the ultimate authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we've already read a few times. And then, of course, we got 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 16, which says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Remember we talked about that? "Neither can we know them because they are spiritually discerned." Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Well, that flies in the face of "judge not lest you be judged," doesn't it? "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So this passage is saying, look, if you're spiritual, you're judging things. You're looking at things. You're considering things. You're making sure these things are correct. So this mandates that we know how to study and search the Scriptures, does it not? In other words, if your ultimate authority is the Scripture, and you're going to go to the Scripture before anything else, then that mandates that you actually know how to look at the Scripture and how to study the Scripture. We cannot hope to verify those human sources if we do not know how to study the Scriptures ourselves. Of course, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You're familiar with that. But let's go to Matthew 22, verses 29. I don't have it on there. That's all right. 22, verses 29, 31, and 32. Matthew 22, verses 29, 31, and 32. "Jesus answered and said unto them," this is 29, "ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." 31. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So you see the reference here. Christ is saying, look, haven't you read this? Don't you understand this? You should have. You understand that there are believers today that think there's no reason for you to read God's Word. They don't think there is. And look, you know, unfortunately, the church has actually encouraged this. Why? You don't need to bring your Bible. You don't need to be used to bringing your Bible to worship, to study, to look at, to examine what's being said. Why? Well, we'll put the verses on the screen. Look, let me ask you a question. Just be honest for a minute. Do you not find that sometimes when you're at home, even if you have a time set up for yourself, and you may or may not, do you not find it's hard sometimes to get God's Word out and read it? That there's not distractions that happen? That there's not things that go on that take away from that time? Of course there is. But where's the one place every week that you're, if you're faithful, and you all are, that you're going to be asked to open God's Word at church. Shouldn't this be like the default of no-brainer? This is where we open God's Word. And yet, I know a lot of people that have God's Word on their phone, and guess what they don't do besides being at church? Open that app. They don't. I don't know if I could think of a way to be more distracted with God's Word. If I was to take my Bible and to surround it with magazines and today's newspaper and a TV screen with Fox News on it or whatever, and then I was to open up God's Word and all this stuff is there, would that not be a potential distraction? And yet, putting it on your phone is okay? Your text, your email, all the apps you have on your phone, don't distract? Now look, I have it on my phone. And I do use it. But I don't try to make that my single source. Why? Because I'll get distracted. We have to get into God's Word. We have to know God's Word in order for us to respond to these things. Let's look at another passage. Acts 28:23. Acts 28:23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified. And we read this verse in the passage. Just think about it in these terms. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. So what did this, do you think that he actually had a set of scrolls in front of him? No. He knew God's word. He expounded Christ through the law of Moses and the prophets because he knew God's word. That's where he went. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So why were the scriptures written? Why was the Old Testament written? Paul is saying in Romans, whatever was written was for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in time of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, notice again, what is the sure word of prophecy? It is what God inspired the men to write. It is His word. That is the more sure word of prophecy. All right. Traditions of men, nor any councils, not even the church itself, are the ultimate authority for controversies of religion or any other issue that the Scriptures speak to. The Scriptures themselves are God's word, and as such have no superior, no authority above them. Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Then Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. We read that a minute ago. Psalm 119:128, therefore I esteem all my precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So look, our church constitution was written and approved last year. What was true before that? Well, we found some things that needed to be improved and some things that needed to be corrected. See, if we can't go to the church itself and somehow think that we're infallible and we don't need to improve, we do, and we have been. We've been making changes. Why? Because we were not doing it the best way. In some ways, we're flat out not scriptural. So what have we done? We've made changes. I know this may be difficult to hear. Probably there'll be more changes. Right? Why? Because we're still made up of people. And we still do things that sometimes are the wrong things. or we don't realize the implications of what we're doing. So we examine, we judge, and what do we appeal to? The Scripture. So don't base what you believe on, say, well, that's not the way we do it in my church. And my church, of course, is the church, so we're the only ones that are correct, and all the rest of the churches are wrong. That's easy to get in that mode. It's easy to get in that mode. I mean, if you ever go to another church, if you ever visited another church, you know everybody doesn't do the same. So we were just at another church last week. Guess what? They didn't do it the same. Pretty much, there was nothing the same. Well, we got up and sang a few songs, so that was similar. But guess what they did for the offering? The ushers went up to the front, they held the plate, everybody came up and brought their offerings and put them in the plate. That's how they did it. Is that wrong? Can't say it's wrong. Scripture doesn't get violated by that. Now, other churches, they have a box in the back. And you just put it in the box in the back. We pass the offering plates. Can we say, well, ours is the only spiritual way? The rest of the ways are wrong. No. Can't say that. Now, if God's word says this is the way you do it, we better do it. That's our ultimate authority. God's word is our ultimate authority. Not our traditions. Not our church. Not our leaders. It's God's word. Always. Does this make sense? All right. Lisa, would you help me? Yeah, I'm just going to have to get up. Sorry. Jacob, probably not best for him or for me to hand these out, but I'd like you to hand these out right there on the front corner of this table. You can hand those out to just do the first stack. We'll just do one stack at a time. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We'll reserve the beginning of next week for questions and answers. If you have questions and answers about this chapter, we'll talk about it next week at the beginning. But I wanted to give these charts out. Now, here's the reason why. You say, well, what's this got to do with the Scripture? Yeah, well, that's a good question. So the reason I'm giving these out is because as I went through this chapter, and this is actually true in the beginning, I found a number of really good charts that were ancillarily related. They were related. And I thought that some of these charts might be good for you to have. You might see some value in them. So I'm just passing them back out. You may have got these the first time. Actually, it would only have been us and Daniel. But, and Victoria, you guys were here, but that was it. Okay, good. Stay standby here, Lisa. Because you'll be the next. Yeah, you want to? go ahead. Might as well say, come on. Go ahead, Lisa. Just take the next stack. Then there's multiple stacks there. Okay. So let me just tell you what the charts are, just to give you an idea on them. And then you just take the charts and keep them for yourselves. There's no tests or anything like that. These are just really good information. Now, this chart right here, we actually have also on the back on the wall in a larger color version of it. But this is a timeline of Jewish history and heritage. So this is very interesting because it goes to today. This is not just through the Old Testament, but this actually goes through today. And you'll see these key, first of all, here's the population of the Jewish people all the way through here, right? Here's where we're at. Then you see what all these different key events that happened, and according to their calendar, exactly what happened. We also see here's their rabbinical era. Here's the timeline. Here's world events that are happening. Then you see Jewish historical figures down here. You see Jewish literature that's written. So somebody says, well, Siddur. It's right there. When was Siddur written? Well, good question. You look on your chart. There's where it is, right there. The Hebrew years, here's how they go by years. This is from creation forward. So it gives you an idea on that. So this is not a Christian calendar. This is Jewish history. Okay? So what you don't see here is Christ's death on the cross. You see this? Not here. Here's 70 AD, destruction of the Second Temple in Rome. Here you can see this growth rate. You go down here to year one, right? That's what we're talking about in this timeline. But this gives you an idea from the Jewish perspective exactly where they were at. Some of these events are a little bit over here toward the top right. These are more modern events. You might even say, well, what was the Damascus Affair? Well, you can look that up if you're interested. But that gives you an idea. Okay, let's go to second chart. A brief chronology of the entire Bible. It actually looks a little blurry on the slide. It looked a little clearer on your printouts. Hopefully it looks like that to you. But this chronology of the Bible basically starts, it gives you an idea of the timeline, which is right here in the middle, this line that's going through. You see the split here, this line that goes through here, these lines. This is the actual timeline. So there's like three rows here, right? There's this row up here, there's this row right here, and then there's this row down here. Does that make sense? In other words, it would be a long, you know, so it's split up on the page, three separate sections. You can see up here, and this is true for all of these, that if you look at the way this goes, you'll see the books of the Bible are near the top. They're right in here. And then you'll see that compared to the timeline. You see these main events that are right next to the timeline. Here's the wilderness wandering, Canaan entered, right? Solomon, David. Are you with me on this? So you'll see all of these things, and you'll see references to scriptures on the bottom of each timeline. You'll see references of scriptures. Babylonian captivity's down here. This is where they join back together right here. And then you'll see here, it continues on here. Here's the intertestamental period between the last book of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Christ, birth of Christ right here. And it goes forward like this. Now, again, this is just for your reference. That just gives you an idea of where those main events were in accordance with the books of the Bible. All right, then this chart, which you should have also, looks a little smaller. It's kind of shaded. Yeah. This chart, which is also a very interesting chart, is based on Creation Magazine. And it actually says this down in the bottom right there. It gives you the explanation in the bottom left corner that this is based on an explanation of who the key individuals were, where the books of the Bible were, all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament to Christ's time. So this is just a view of the Old Testament. This gives you a reference to some of the key indicators up here at the top. It tells you the timeline of the years right here in this section right underneath there. So here's key events. Then here's timeline right here of how many years it took. Here's some key individuals you see right here. Then here's some different references to kings that are here, the northern kingdom. Here's the southern kingdom. Here's where the minor prophets are all written. And you can see how there's Genesis covers this whole section, right? Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy all together there. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, etc. You see all those things related. The very bottom is our modern timeline, how we look at it, right? So you go down to about 4200, does it say? Yeah, B.C., 4000 B.C. And it goes all the way forward to A.D. 100. Now, this is very interesting information. You can see it's kind of jammed when you get toward the end of the Old Testament, toward the captivities that Israel was under in the split of the two kingdoms. And that's because those things happen in a relatively short periods of time. I mean, if you look at this left section, which looks really big just for this handful of people over here, that's because that was 1,600 years. 1,600 years is covered in this section of Genesis before the flood. So here's the flood right here. So all these people were here. Remember, of course, that Lamech and Methuselah, they both died there. Then also notice here that here's Noah, here's Shem's son. Shem, Noah's son. Here's Arphaxad, who was born just after the flood. And here's Eber, Selah. Notice all these people, and you look down here, here's Abraham. This is Abraham. This line right here is Abraham. Abraham could have talked to Shem. He easily could have conversed with Shem. He had a lot of time to talk to Shem, didn't he? And to hear from him about the flood. You see that? Any rate, good chart. Next chart, timeline of the apostolic era. So that was the Old Testament. Here's a timeline of the apostolic era. And you can see that basically it's a similar thing. We've got some lines, some different lines going across this timeline. Here is the time. Now, I'll tell you, this is the only thing I don't like about this timeline, is they use the modern reference to the year, CE and BCE. That's the attempt to eliminate Christ. It's kind of funny that, you know, if you've not heard this, you've heard this, right? CE, BCE, instead of BC and AD. Okay, so that's every history book is being written today with CE and BCE. It's Common Era and Before Common Era. That's the two references. They're eliminating God, right? So what's BC and AD? If you have to explain that, then you have to explain that it's when God is with us, AD, and before Christos, before Christ. That's what that is. It's in Latin in both cases. But the point is, those are references to Christ. The hilarious thing about this is that if you say Okay, it's BCE and CE. Who decided that it was zero? It's still dated to Christ. It wasn't a Roman emperor. Not initially. It's still dated to Christ. By the way, who was it that actually set that as the date, as the year? Do you know? Who was the one that set the modern calendar? Who was that? Later. It was later. Constantine. Not the first one. Emperor Julian was the first one. Julius. That's why we call it the Julian calendar. But it wasn't officially sanctioned and given to the whole empire until Constantine. And he said, look, what he said was right. We need to base it on Christ's birth. This is it. It's stuck. So that's why we call it the Julian calendar. Anyway, so that's what this is right here. Sorry, it says BCE and CE here. You see up at the top, we've got Roman emperors right up here. We've got who was the king of the Jews or Israel, not king of Jews, of Israel, that was set in place by the Romans, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, right? Then you see here is the different churches that existed at those time periods. And you can actually see right here some of the key events that exist here. And the blue represent when the books were written. Of course, this is all what we believe. We don't know for sure. They didn't put a date at the beginning of their book. So this is what we believe that they were written. You see the blue right there. There's Luke, the purple, the green. And this is the guide that tells you, but if you're looking at black and white, you can't see it so much. But anyway, it says right there that 1 Peter, Titus, 1, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, Matthew, etc. You can see this is when they believe that those books were actually written. So it just gives you a little bit of a breakdown. You can actually see when these things were actually occurring, what was going on. Make sense? Now, it's pretty clear from Paul's writings about his journey. We have a map over there that shows it as well. But you can see when these events happened, in what order. That's pretty clear. But you don't see as much of the other events that were going on at the same time. You don't see as much of the other events, or particularly when were the other books written? Does that make sense? When was Paul and Peter killed? Right here. As martyr. This is when the Jewish zealot revolt begins, right here. Here's when Jerusalem was destroyed. Here's where John dies in Patmos, right? Make sense? Now notice they have here, this is questionable, Paul's journeys. Did he go to Spain? There's belief that he did. Miletus, Troas, Corinth. Belief that he did. Okay. Then this one is a summary of Old Testament events. This is another good map. Gives you an idea where some of these places were. Did you ever wonder where Nineveh was? It's Assyria. So that's where Nineveh was, approximately up here. So this is where, of course, Jonah was commanded to go. And he didn't go that way initially, did he? But eventually he did. But anyway, this gives you the breakdown of where, and they're numbered here according to the guy that's on the left. But it tells you an idea of the people, of the Jewish people and where they went and where they came from. Obviously, they're showing Eden over here as 1A. That's not necessarily the case. It's very possible that Eden was not there at all. Depending on what you believe, how you believe the flood occurred and what happened in those cases. More likely, by the way, the whole world was covered with water. We know that mountains rose and fell. We know that everything was moved around. So there's no way that the Tigris and Euphrates River that are actually in Babylon today were the same Tigris and Euphrates rivers that existed in Eden. Why? Because everything has been changed at this point. So could it have been in this area? It could have been. Don't know for sure. There is some archaeological evidence that maybe this is the oldest relics that we've found. But at any rate, you can see here we go up to Haran where Turan died. We go through here over to this area of the west part of the Sea of Galilee for number two up here, which is Abraham. Right, so Abraham leaves Ur. He travels through and comes settles over here. Eventually, of course, we go down to Egypt. Then we're wandering down here. We go to Mount Sinai. We're wandering around in the wilderness, eventually come up to the east of the Jordan. The spies are set. They go into the land of Canaan, et cetera, et cetera. So this is all an Old Testament, kind of a view of where the people went. Then this last one is the Bible and the Quran timeline. Now, this is a very important one, particularly for you to understand the differences between the Bible and the Quran and what happened. Now, you can see that there's not a lot of the Bible in it because it's all happens before the Quran. All right, Muhammad was born and lived after the Bible was completed. Here we see Jesus is born at zero. Of course, we have the Old Testament here. Jesus died, rising from the dead. Jerusalem's destroyed. The New Testament writing happens. It's completed but not compiled. Okay, now here's Origen does an Old Testament in his own Greek. Eusebius completes the New Testament. Earliest complete Old Testament, New Testament in Latin, which is 350 AD. All right. So by 600, Christianity has spread over Europe, Middle East, North, and Northeast Africa by 600 AD. So here's where we see where the birth of Muhammad and the Quran actually starts right over here. Muhammad is born in Mecca in 570 AD. He gets the first five verses of the first Quran verses at 609 in a revelation. He dictates some of the Quran to scribes, but his chosen teachers, by the way, disagree on the oral versions. So, make sure you understand that. Muhammad wrote some of the Quran himself. Other parts of the Quran he did not write. He dictated it. He was past the point where he could write. He dictated it. But those followers of him disagreed about what he said. They disagreed. Muhammad dies, the Quran ends. Then we have two edits. You can see the name right there. Collects and edits the Quran verses. And then this one collects and edits the Quran. He burns the earlier versions. So, where did Dan Brown get the idea for the Da Vinci Code that Constantine gathered all the Bibles and burned them and made his own version? It happened to the Quran. Of course, if he would have done it to the Quran, if he would have actually made a story about the Quran, he'd probably be dead. They would have killed him. He basically edited the Quran and said nothing else was true. So this would actually make him more of an author of the Quran than Muhammad, because we don't know what Muhammad said. Now, by the way, there's never been a gathering of all the scriptures, period, of the Bible. Never been gathered. Never happened. There's still been copies out, even when we see the King James work and all the manuscripts they brought together, they never together, all the manuscripts, there were still some that were retained out. Why? Because they didn't trust them. They didn't trust, everybody didn't trust. The Byzantine Church, the Greek Orthodox, we call them today, that church did not entirely trust what was happening in England to give them all the copies of their scripture. Does that make sense? Why? You could change it, lose it, burn it. It's too precious to us. We're going to hold it. Now what happened with the Quran? Then, this guy writes a disputed book. It's the first hadith. Then these guys write the respected hadith around 850. Now, what are hadiths? They are written histories of Muhammad. So you see, we get out to 850. From 200 years later, they write a history of Muhammad, and that's considered the authoritative history of Muhammad. Now, how did they know? Good question. Good question. Everything that was about Muhammad that was written before this was destroyed. So, how much do we really know about Muhammad and what he wrote? It's a good question. It's a good question. Now, this would not be probably what you want to lead off with when you're talking to a Muslim. This wouldn't be the first thing I would go to. But you should understand it. You should understand it. Why? Because this has to do with the doctrine of preservation of the scriptures. Why do we believe that God has preserved the scriptures? Well, because his word says that he will preserve it. That's why we believe it. But what are the implications of it? The implications are that by him preserving his word, he keeps it from corruption, like we see in the Quran. He keeps it from corruption. Does that make sense? Look, you don't have to look any farther than where I was this last week in Plymouth. What's being taught today about the pilgrims was that pilgrims were terrorists. Literally, in the history books, pilgrims were terrorists. They came in and slaughtered the Indians. Okay, no, they didn't. How do we know this? There's no history that says that they did. Only the new history books. That's revisionist history. We have to be careful about that. That's why we believe in the preservation of the Scripture and God's Word. Does that make sense? All right. We went long, so we'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had. We pray you'll be with us now as we go up to worship you, that you'd help us to focus on you, that you would help us to clear our hearts and minds of things outside, that we would just focus solely on you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.